Good morning. So glad you're all here. Before we start our service, I'd like to welcome you to choir practice. Okay? You're now part of the choir. We're going to teach you a little chorus that we're going to sing later in the service. It's called Ancient Words. Okay? I'll sing it through one time and then have you join me. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Now that's it. It's very simple. Sing along with me. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts, oh, let the ancient words impart. Now turn to your neighbor and say, man, you really need to study this song more. Okay, well, let's do it one more time. Here we go. Ancient words, ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Ancient words
All right, good morning. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. We're glad that we can gather together to worship the Savior and to hear from His Word. What a joy it is to be able to meet together in a comfortable place, be able to freely hear from God's Word and be able to benefit from the teaching of God's Word. That's not true all over the world. We've seen that over the last month or so and how that has become difficult, and we've been made aware of how that's difficult in a lot of places in the world. And we need to make sure that we don't take this for granted. It's just a joy to be with the body of Christ. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us today. We're glad that you're here to worship with us. In the back of in the foyer here in the corner, there's the Connect Center. On there is a mug. If you can grab one of those mugs on the way out, inside that mug is a white card. If you could fill that out and then drop it in the white basket next to the mugs, that will help us to connect with you and be able to minister in a deeper way. And so we're glad that you're here today. We're going to continue with community groups this afternoon and evening, and we're looking forward to those. If you are not part of a community group, the spring one's kind of winding down, but it's not too late. That is a valuable part of where we can be the church and not just do church, and we're thankful for those community groups. If you want more information about those, make sure you see myself or one of the other community group leaders, and we'll be able to connect you to a community group. Wednesday evenings, we want to continue to be praying for the Kids Club ministry. There are lots of good things happening here, lots of kids here on Wednesday evenings. and what a joy it is to be able to minister to them. The end of their time for this springtime, before we take a break for the summer, will be the end of this month, the end of April. We close that off like we do every year with a carnival where we can just have some fun with the kids and enjoy some of the rewards that they have earned throughout the year. And so if you'd like to donate to that, or if you want to make sure you mark your calendars to be a part of that, see Adam and Haley, Adam or Haley, and they'll be able to connect you and help you to give you more details about those things. Another valuable part of our ministry here is on Sunday mornings when we have Sunday school. And we just started a new set of Sunday school classes this morning, and a great time to jump back in and to be a part of this. These Sunday school classes will last the month of April and May, so we'll be looking forward to those. We have three Sunday school classes. One is the continuation of Ephesians, taught by Dennis and Jack upstairs here in this room here, right on the other side of this wall. And then also, and then Rex is teaching one on Christology. Who Christ is, the study of Christ, downstairs across the hall from the gym. And then Bethany and I are leading one through the book Gentle and Lowly. So we just started those today. You can see those teachers to make sure that you are, you can get plugged into one of those. Also, tomorrow is the last day for counseling training as for the fundamentals track. We want to be continuing to pray for those who have been attending those, that the Lord will use this ministry to impact lives in the tri-state area. There is a certification exam prep class that's going to continue starting the next Monday, a week from tomorrow. That'll be all completely on Zoom. And if you are interested in being a part of that, pursuing that certification, see Pastor Brad or Dave Beam. They'll be able to get you connected with that. And that'll just help guide and get people excited and hold people accountable to pursue that certification, answer any questions that you might have. There are a lot of things happening in the life of the church, and make sure you are getting the emails from Wilma that she sends out a couple times a week. And then if you're not an email person, she does print them off and put them on the foyer table in the back. You can grab that. There's a whole list of announcements there and great ways to be able to get involved with the life of the church. With that, we'll turn it over to Kevin as he helps lead us in singing some praises to our Savior.
Please stand and let's join in singing praise to the Lord the Almighty. Scripture. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is of the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes, my very eyes, have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah got a glimpse of the holiness of God. He didn't have time to debate what translation the seraphim were using, their choice of a hymn text, whether or not they sang or chanted unaccompanied or used an instrument. No. There was no time for discussion. There's no time for debate. There wasn't even a time to vote what to do. When he saw the holiness of God, he recognized his own sin. One of the reasons we gather as a congregation is to get our eyes off the world, off of ourselves, and fix our eyes on our holy God, on our Savior who gave his life for us because of our sin. And hopefully when we do that, we can see ourselves as God sees us, and we can deal with what he wants us to change to become more like him. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and spend some time in silent prayer and speak to your holy God.
See Christ the light of the way. Father God, with these words that we've just sung, ringing in our hearts and our minds, we just thank you so much for them. They express the deepest longings of our heart. We just thank you for this time that you've established from the beginning that we should set it apart to worship you. And God, we so need this in our lives and in our world today. But we just thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us. God, you, as the song said, invite us to call you Father. And God, we thank you for that. It's because of that that we're here to worship you. We pray now that you will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Remove the distractions from our lives, and maybe the pains that we're feeling, both physical and mental or emotional. Thank you for those that could be here together. We thank you for this body that we could worship you. We pray for those online. We thank you that they could be with us too, and pray that you will help all of us to turn our hearts to you. Open our eyes, God, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Let's sing together that chorus that we practiced before the service. Ancient words ever true, changing me. Ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart.
Once again,
ancient words ever true, changing me, changing you. We have come.
The ancient words impart.
you know what a joy it is to open these ancient words to you as a congregation? This is a wonderful church by God's grace. And you come with expectation to hear from God, and your singing to Him has been a blessing to me this morning. Thank you. Our children may be dismissed for children's church, kindergarten age and younger. Unstoppable, that's the word I want us to think about this morning. That's the attribute of God. I'm not sure it even appears in most theology textbooks, but it's a reality, unstoppable. God cannot be stopped. And as you take your Bibles and go to the book of Acts chapter 28, we'll see this in living color this morning. As you go to Acts 28, I'd like to read for our scripture reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 40. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatest of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We come this morning to the end of a wonderful journey. Back in 2018, we began to investigate the truth that God has revealed to us in the book called The Acts of the Apostles. This morning, after working our way through this wonderful book, text by text, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, we have come to, I believe, exposition number 65, although I could be wrong on the numbering. It's been a fascinating trip. It began before COVID and now ends on the tail end of COVID, we hope, tail end, in which we have seen reminder after reminder of the unstoppable nature of God. There is no way to explain the book of Acts other than this. God did it. God did it. The Lord told a handful of His disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what happened. At the beginning of Acts, we see 120 followers of Jesus meeting in an upper room in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, the number passes 3,000. In Acts 5, it reaches 5,000. And after that, Luke just stops counting. By the time we come to the end of the book, Acts chapter 28, there are tens of thousands of followers of Jesus in dozens, hundreds of churches all over the Roman Empire. The gospel has reached metropolitan areas in places like Antioch and Ephesus and Thessalonica and Philippi and Corinth and the capital itself, Rome. If Acts teaches us anything, it's this. When our God does a work, our God does a work. God is unstoppable. What He begins, He finishes. Which is why this morning we can entrust our lives to Him totally, unreservedly. He is true to His promises. And this is why it's such a privilege to belong to His church, because as a part of His church, we're a part of something that has a certain outcome, even if that outcome may seem to be in question at times. This knowledge produces what I want to refer to this morning as a humble confidence, humble confidence. Here's an example of what I mean by humble confidence. Frank Cook shares a story about two battleships that were assigned to the training squadron that had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. He was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor and there was patchy fog, so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all the activities. Shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, "Light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern?" the captain called out. The lookout replied, "Steady, Captain," which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with the ship. The captain then called to the signalman, "Signal that ship. We are on a collision course. Advise you to change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal, "Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. The captain said, "Send. I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. Came the reply, "I'm a seaman second class. You had better change course 20 degrees. By that time, the captain was furious. He spat out, "Send. I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. Back came the flashing light. "I'm a lighthouse. We change course." That's humble confidence. The man on the radio in the lighthouse had it, and so can we who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's our captain, and nothing can stop him. He has charted a course for his ship, the church, and where he leads, we will go, no matter what they say, no matter what the opposition may be. And there will be opposition. Now, the final book of the chapter of the book of Acts illustrates this powerfully for us. In Acts 28, verses 17 to 31, we are confronted with this unstoppable nature of the gospel work of God. Don't misunderstand me. When I say that the work of God is unstoppable, that does not mean that there won't be challenges along the way. And so, knowing that God's work is unstoppable is meant to do something for us. Indeed, it's meant to motivate three resolves from us, as we'll see illustrated very practically in this passage. Resolve number one, when obstacles come, we must face them. This is verses 17 to 22. And obstacles will come. As our story begins, the Apostle Paul is in Rome. He's not a tourist. He is a prisoner. He is living in his own rented house with a soldier chained to his wrist. He has come to appear before Caesar to defend himself against accusations created by the Jews in Jerusalem. He has been incarcerated now for 2 years. Upon arrival, he doesn't waste any time in addressing his situation, and so he initiates a meeting. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. Now, stop there for a moment and consider this. Before we notice what he does next, please notice what he doesn't do. He has been framed for a crime that he hasn't committed. He is incarcerated. And it doesn't say that after 3 days he attempted to assemble a legal team and strategize how he's going to win this court case, because he's going to be appearing before Caesar himself. That's what we might have done if we knew that we were facing a trial with Caesar, but not Paul. His agenda in Rome, regardless of how he has got here, is not to obtain his freedom. His chief agenda is the same, has been his agenda ever since that time on the road to Damascus, when he was brought to his knees and he came to know the Lord Jesus himself. His agenda is to know this person and to make him known to other people. Brothers and sisters, everything comes back to this for us. If something doesn't help us know him or make him better known to others, it ought not to have a high priority in our lives. Look again at Paul. Why is he now calling for this meeting with these Jews? The reason, as we'll see in the conversation that follows, is he wants to remove a potential obstacle, a barrier that is keeping lost people, specifically lost Jews, from seeing the beauty of the Messiah. If Paul doesn't clear up this confusion concerning his own reputation with the Jews, these people are not interested in hearing about Jesus. See, if people have a problem with us, they're probably not open to ministry from us. Unresolved problems hinder future ministry. And it doesn't even have to be a legitimate problem. A perceived problem can do the same thing. Paul knows there's a barrier here, and he gets to Rome, and he's going to address this as much as he can head on. Lesor says there were 11 synagogues in Rome, perhaps as many as 10 or 20,000 Jews living in the capital city. That's what this meeting's all about. Just 3 years before this event happened, the Apostle Paul wrote the letter we call Romans. And he's writing to the Christians in Rome, and in that letter he addresses, amongst many other subjects, the importance of evangelism, and specifically Jewish evangelism. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, and other places. Because apparently there was a lack of evangelistic activity towards the Jews by the church in Rome. Bruce Shelley offers this perspective. It's easy to determine when something is a flame. It ignites other material. Any fire that does not spread will eventually go out. A church without evangelism is a contradiction in terms, just like a fire that does not burn is a contradiction. So Paul calls for the leaders of the Jews in Rome, knowing that to gain credibility with the thousands of Jews, he needs to gain some credibility with the leadership. Let's watch how he addresses this dilemma head on. Verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." Now, when we have a misunderstanding on our hands, we have several options. One, we can ignore it and pretend like it doesn't exist. Two, we can attack the person with whom we have the misunderstanding. Or three, we can address the misunderstanding in a Christ-honoring, selfless, face-to-face way, as we see Paul doing right here. Indeed, he models for us several guidelines that we should follow as we have our own interpersonal problems. Again, the unstoppable God invites us to participate, and on the journey, we face obstacles. How are we going to face the obstacle? Number one, speak as you would to a family member. Paul begins, "My brothers." He's not using the term as he uses it in his epistles, in a spiritual sense, the spiritual family relationship. He's talking blood here. These are his blood brothers. I have one brother, a year and a half younger than me. I have a bond. I have a connection with my brother. It's based on something to which neither of us contributed. We were born to the same parents. That reality, it connects us. It affects us. It particularly affects how we talk to each other. I speak to my brother in ways I would not typically speak to a total stranger. This is how this affects us in terms of dealing with problems. Address the problem as you would a family member that you care for deeply. I add the care for deeply part because some of us have family members that we don't speak very well towards, perhaps. Towards the ones that you were caring very well for, my brother, says Paul. Secondly, focus on the facts, not your opinions or feelings. In Paul's case, the facts were clear. Fact, he's been arrested for a crime he hasn't committed. Fact, he has not spoken against the Jews or their customs. Fact, three Roman officials, Claudius Lysias in chapter 23, Governor Felix in chapter 24, Governor Festus in chapter 25, as well as King Herod Agrippa himself in chapter 26, have all affirmed that he's innocent. Furthermore, in three separate hearings with the Sanhedrin, the Jews could not prove this case against Paul. So Paul lays it out as he's talking to the Jews, the leaders in Rome. These are the facts. And then thirdly, explain your intentions. Paul made it clear he's not come to Rome to attack Judaism or the Jews. He is here bound in chains because of what he calls the hope of Israel. Notice that in verse 20, the hope of Israel. It is his belief in this hope that got him into trouble in the first place. It is his hope and his confidence in this hope that he asked for this meeting with this group of people. What is that hope? This is the question that Paul anticipated the listeners would want to know about, and in a roundabout way they do, and so they follow up and want to hear more. Verses 21 and 22. They said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But, verse 22, we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that it is everywhere spoken against." Some Bible critics find it hard to believe that the Jews in Rome hadn't heard any of the bad press about Paul. Surely, if it happened today with all our technology, this would have spread like wildfire, and everybody in Rome would have known about Paul. But think about 1,400 miles in that day. That's a long way, and news traveled more slowly. If Paul had left Israel on one of the last ships of the previous sailing system and had arrived in Italy on one of the first ships of the new season, it's no wonder the criticisms from Jerusalem hadn't arrived yet. But these Roman Jews had heard something. And what they had heard was about a sect of the Nazarene, and what they had heard wasn't good. But this was good. They were teachable. They were willing to hear Paul's thoughts on the subject, and certainly Paul was more than willing to share his thoughts, hence his request for this meeting with these leaders. This is the first resolve, brothers and sisters. When we're walking in step with the unstoppable God, we face our problems. We know that our sovereign God is up to something in our problems. This knowledge doesn't make us passive. It moves us to participate with Him. When obstacles come, we face them. And by His grace, we seek to make much of Him in what we're facing. Second resolve, when opportunities come, we must present Jesus. When opportunities come, verses 23 to 29, we must present Jesus. How do we do that? Well, the story is told about a couple planning for their wedding who asked the baker to inscribe the wedding cake with a scripture text, 1 John 4:18, which says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." The baker made a slight blunder and put the words of John 4:18 on the cake, which reads, do you know what John 4:18 says? "For you've had five husbands, and the one you know now is not your husband." When it comes to communication, it takes more than a sincere heart. The words really are important. So too, when God opens up an evangelistic opportunity, the words are really important. When God opens up an evangelistic opportunity, we must present Jesus clearly, accurately. Notice verse 23. "When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets." Now, this probably wasn't a monologue. This was probably a day-long teaching session done in rabbinic style with question and answer discussion, even debate. And as we look at this carefully, I think we discover from Paul three essentials that can help us when we're presenting Jesus to lost people. Number one, our curriculum. This is really important. This is so neglected in modern-day evangelism. But notice carefully, our curriculum is the kingdom of God. Verse 23, from morning till evening he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. I wish I had a recording or at least a transcript of that teaching. You talk about a gold mine of truth. But actually, we do have probably the gist of what Paul talked about there. We have it by looking earlier in Acts, such as in chapter 13, his sermon to the Jews, what he talks about there. But even more specifically, James Boyce points out, I think it's not at all difficult to surmise what might have been said, since the very next book in the Bible is Romans, which Paul had written just 3 years earlier to explain the gospel to this very community. We may suppose that he followed the general outline of Romans more or less in this conversation. So let me lay before you what he may have said. Paul began this way. He pointed out that there's a creator who made everything, including us. He is the ruler. This is his world. He deserves the worship of his creatures. But this is our problem. In Genesis 3, the first man and woman, instead of trusting and obeying God, chose to go their own way and consequently cut off mankind from God. And since that dreadful day, we've all entered this world under the wrath of God. We refuse to worship our loving Creator, foolishly choosing to worship and serve created things rather than Him, the Creator, Romans 1:25. Created things like carved images. Created things like cars and houses and children. We worship creatures. This is a worldwide problem affecting Jew and Gentile alike, as Paul explains in Romans 2 and 3. Yes, Gentiles have turned from God to pagan idols. That's obvious. But Jews have turned as well, substituting their own righteousness for God's righteousness. I can just hear Paul looking into their eyes and saying, we've missed it, brethren. We've substituted ceremonies for God. We've all done it, says Paul, regardless of our nationality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. We're all transgressors. We're all guilty of treason. We're all trespassing in God's world. We're all deserving of eternal punishment that's coming. We're all under the wrath of God. And yet, God has purposed to rescue rebel sinners and reestablish His kingdom on earth. He designed this plan in eternity past. He entrusted the fulfillment of this plan to His own dear Son, the King of Kings, whom He sent into the world now 2,000 years ago for us. This Son is Jesus the Christ. He is the hope of Israel. Indeed, He's the hope of all mankind. Now, at that point, Paul would have met some resistance. There's no way the Nazarene could be the Messiah, Paul. The Messiah is supposed to be a mighty deliverer with certain qualifications, and He's not it. And so, in response, Paul would have looked them in the eye and then opened the Scriptures to them, the Old Testament Scriptures to us, and demonstrated, look, He is the mighty deliverer. God sent Him to make a propitiation, a sacrifice of atonement, to deliver us from our sin. It's the sin problem that cut us off from God in the beginning. But this one, this Son, has lived a perfect life. And this Son's death provided a payment. He was a substitute, like all of those lambs in the Old Testament. His triumphant resurrection guarantees that what He has done is sufficient. That God now delivers a sinner, any sinner, who will repent and believe in this one that He has sent, this fulfillment of the Old Testament. But Paul wouldn't have stopped there. He would have said more. For there's more to the kingdom of God than rescuing individual sinners. There's the rescuing of creation itself that's been groaning since Adam's rebellion, Romans chapter 8. And this too is the work of God's Son, which He will accomplish when He comes the second time. Not as a sacrificial lamb, but yes, then as the mighty conqueror who will judge the world and establish His messianic kingdom and ultimately establish a new heaven and a new earth where He Himself will dwell with His redeemed people forever. This is God's unstoppable plan. Today, Messiah Jesus is reclaiming the kingdom of God one life at a time through the ministry of His church. And when His Father says it's time, when this age of rescuing sinners ends, King Jesus will take His church out of this world, pour out His wrath upon this world, purge it, and then return with His people to this world and establish His kingdom where they will enjoy Him forever and ever. This wasn't theory for Paul. It infected him in terms of how he thought about life, his conversations, how he prayed. You don't need to turn there, but you might just jot down the reference. 2 Thessalonians 1. Listen to him, verses 5 to 10, as he writes to the church. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you're suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I want us to notice something. This is how Paul did evangelism. It is quite different from God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Brothers and sisters, our curriculum is the kingdom of God. This is the context for this wonderful plan that God has for people's life. Our message is about God, about His rightful rule. This is the first essential for presenting Jesus to lost people. But how, you say, how in the world with a message like that are we ever going to convince people? How are we ever going to persuade them to give their allegiance to this King? This is a good question. And it brings us to the second essential for doing evangelism that Paul demonstrates. First, our curriculum, it's the kingdom of God. Our authority is the Word of God. Our authority is the Word of God. Luke tells us clearly that Paul explained and declared to them the kingdom of God, notice, and tried to convince them about Jesus, NIV says, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. In other words, Paul presented his case about the kingdom and sought to lead people to Jesus by appealing to the authority of the law and the prophets, by appealing to the scriptures. This is critical. Paul did not share his opinions. He certainly didn't tell emotional stories to tug at their hearts. He shared the scriptures. He shows them what the scriptures teach about God and man and sin and Christ. He convinces them about Jesus by using the Bible. Why? Why present the Bible? Because faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Lost people are as we once were, brothers and sisters, in bondage, blind, dead. What can set them free, cause them to see, raise them from the dead? Only the Spirit of God can do that miracle, and He's chosen to do that miracle through the Word of God that He's given to us. Paul explains in Romans 1, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. How do we present lost people to Jesus and introduce them to Jesus? Our curriculum is the kingdom of God. Our authority is the Word of God. One more essential. Our confidence is the plan of God. In other words, the reason we witness with assurance is because we know that Almighty God has a plan to save people. It's a good plan. It's a plan He's designed in eternity past. Paul explains this elsewhere in passages like Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. But this plan that God has chosen a people that He will save is what motivates us to do evangelism. Share this message with people who are lost. It certainly does with Paul. Watch what happens in verse 24. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. That's interesting. There was and there will always be a mixed response to a gospel presentation. Some were convinced, others were not. So how did Paul handle this mixed response? Verses 25 to 27, watch. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul made one statement. And he quotes from the Old Testament again. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. And you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I would heal them. Notice there are three truths regarding God's plan that Paul highlights as he's now finishing up this day of presenting Jesus to these Jewish leaders. Highlight number one, God predicted Jewish resistance, what he's seeing. God predicted that. Did the rejection of the Messiah by the majority of the Jewish people catch God off guard? The answer is no, he predicted it. In fact, Paul says the Holy Spirit predicted their rejection through Isaiah the prophet almost 800 years before it happened. Paul identifies three reasons why the Jews wouldn't accept God's message. They had a heart problem. The heart was waxed gross, King James. They had a hearing problem. Their ears are dull of hearing. And they've got a vision problem. Their eyes are closed. And therefore, they can't see. Paul knew that God had predicted the very response that he was now experiencing with these Jews in this conversation. He also knew there's something else God predicted, and that is Gentile acceptance. Notice how Paul ended his gospel presentation in verse 28. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. By the way, at this point, just a textual thing, there is no verse 29 in the newer translations because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. You'll notice that if you have a translation that includes that, it says something to the effect of, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed, having much dispute among themselves. Gentile acceptance. What was God's plan? For the gospel to go to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. How does the book of Acts begin? With the announcement from Jesus to take the message to the Jews first, and then it all ultimately goes to the Gentiles. How does the book of Acts end? With some Jews listening, a few believing, the majority digging in their heels, and the announcement, then the gospel will go to the Gentiles. Some have the notion that God is a frustrated God who's in heaven waiting for people to respond. This is not the biblical picture of God. The Bible teaches that God is actively seeking and saving a people that He has chosen from eternity past. Listen again to Paul. God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. Does that mean that God is done with Israel? Is Israel's rejection of the Messiah final? And the answer to that question, of course, is no. Paul himself has much to say about this in Romans chapter 11. He says in verse 1, I asked, did God reject his people? By no means. he says. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. So God isn't done with Israel. Indeed, this is interesting, his intent for saving Gentiles now, or one of his intentions, he has many, he's wise. One is saving Gentiles provokes jealousy in the heart of Jewish people. Paul elaborates that on that reality in Romans 11, 25 and 26. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So God predicted both Jewish resistance and Gentile acceptance. Thirdly, please know that God's predictions always come true. God's predictions always come true, whatever they are. He is unstoppable. But it's always in His time. On a personal note, think of the implications of this. One day, George Mueller began praying for five of his unsaved friends. After many months, one of them came to know Christ. 10 years later, two others were converted. It took 25 years before the fourth man was saved. Mueller persevered in prayer until his death for the fifth friend, and throughout these 52 years, he never gave up giving hope that he would accept Christ, and his faith was rewarded, and soon after Mueller's funeral, the last of these five friends was saved. What kept Mueller praying? The same thing that kept Paul preaching Jesus to Jew and Gentile alike. He knew that God has a plan to save a people that He has chosen, all for His glory. And His predictions always come true. And He works through the preaching of the gospel to save the people that He's chosen to save. When we're gripped by this knowledge that God is unstoppable, it produces resolves in us. One, when obstacles come, we must face them. Two, when opportunities come, we present Jesus. Three, when forced to wait, we must keep the main thing. Verses 30 and 31. Notice what Paul experienced next. In the first part of verse 30, he lived there for 2 years at his own expense. Just think about that for a second. For 2 years, Paul waits on Caesar to resolve his legal issues. 2 years of being sidelined from the ministry that he loves to be doing. Most of us struggle with this waiting. I see such a powerful contrast here that we need to just consider carefully. Our tendency is to focus in a situation like this on what we can't do. We get frustrated because we want to be doing what we want to be doing and we can't do it because of this. God, why did you let this happen? There's so much I want to be doing for you and I... Paul focused on what he could do. Notice the little word and in verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and... The and is so important. Paul didn't just endure these 2 years. He's not just biding time until he could get back to life the way he want. No. He endures these 2 years and he did something during the 2 years. What did he do? The text says, and welcomed those who came to him. Now that's so significant. He didn't waste the 2 years focusing on what he can't do. He pours his energy into what he can do. He can uniquely do. God has orchestrated for him to do at this point in his life. Like what? What did he do during these 2 years? Well, for starters, it was during this time that he wrote 4 New Testament letters. Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon around AD 60, and Philippians around AD 61. And we learn a lot about Paul's perspective of this 2 year waiting time, which was intense ministry time, by just considering what he said. He wrote these words to the Philippian believers in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me here has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So during these 2 years, Paul sees that this is a different way of doing evangelism. I mean, he's got a lot of soldiers being chained to him. And they all heard about Jesus from him to the point where he says, the whole guard here has heard about Jesus because of this. And not just because of this, but the believers in the churches in Rome that have been kind of passive when it comes to sharing about Messiah Jesus, they're starting to share more boldly. Barclay comments, in 2 years, many of them must have spent long days and nights with Paul, and many a man must have gone home from his guard duty with Christ in his heart. Just think about what heaven's going to be like and meeting those individuals. I learned about Jesus while chained to this guy in Rome who introduced me to Jesus. In the final verses in Acts 28, we see a couple of characteristics of a good minister. A good minister makes time for people. For 2 whole years, Paul welcomed all who came to see him. And many did. They came to see the apostle. Paul mentions them in his letters. In Colossians, he says that Aristarchus was there. Luke was there with him. Mark was there. Jesus, Justice, Epaphras, Demas, that's Colossians 4, 10 to 14. Tychicus actually came to Rome to bring Paul news about the church in Colossae. Another person, I love this account, that Paul meets when he's in that situation is a guy by the name of Onesimus, a guy that ripped off his master. He was a slave. He ripped off his master. He flees, and in the providence of God, he ends up, I don't know if he got arrested, and he's in prison. I don't know how he met him, but he meets Paul, and Paul leads him, Onesimus, to Christ and says, praise God, you're my brother, and praise God, you have an opportunity. What's that opportunity? Now you need to go back to your master and face up what you did. And I'll write a letter. It's called the letter, the epistle to Philemon. And he writes this letter and he sends him back so that he can make things right with this man that he had ripped off. Paul leads him to Christ at this time in his life. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said thank you to believers for their gifts. Epaphroditus brought these gifts to Paul, got sick and nearly died in Rome. In that same letter, Paul said that he hoped to send Timothy to Philippi to let them know how his trial was going to turn out, chapter 2, verse 25, and shared this uncertainty in Philippians 1. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's very obvious. Paul's not sitting around waiting on his trial date. When visitors came, he talked to them about Christ. When no visitors came, he talked to his guards about Christ, or he wrote letters to care for churches and individuals. This is the mark of a good minister. His life is about people. Secondly, a good minister makes sure his message is constant. His message is constant. Verse 31 simply says this as the book ends. Paul is there. People come to see him and we're told proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The NIV says boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. What message did Paul preach during these 2 years? The same message he preached at the beginning of this 2 year period when these Jewish leaders came. It's the same message he preached wherever he went. He talked about the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I don't think we talk about the kingdom of God as much as we ought. It may be an indication that we're too preoccupied building our own kingdoms. But Jesus is a king, the king. He's not a genie. We have a king who died to save us. And now he invites us to cooperate with him in telling the world about his kingdom and inviting them to enter it. The unstoppable king invites sinners to join the unstoppable kingdom. So then what happened to Paul? Tradition says that he was eventually set free. Perhaps because the Jewish prosecution never showed up in Rome. Statute of limitations passed, which explains the 2 years of waiting. We don't know that for sure. Tradition seems to indicate that he was released and he launched his fourth missionary journey and goes all the way to Spain during this period of time. This is AD 63 to 66. He writes letters to Timothy and Titus. He eventually returns to Rome and then he's rearrested. This time he's sent not to a house for arrest, but he's sent to a brutal dungeon, and he never leaves that place. And after writing his second letter to Timothy, he is beheaded around the year AD 67. You're thinking, as I'm thinking, if that's what happened, why doesn't Luke tell us that? And the answer is because he's not writing a biography about Paul. We, when we started this series, noticed a very interesting statement in Acts chapter 1. This is how Luke begins the book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. He's referring to the Gospel of Luke. And then he goes on. But that statement, the first book, I talked about what Jesus began to do and teach. You want to know about Jesus? Look at the Gospel and you'll see what he began to do and teach. But what does that imply about Acts? In the book of Acts, we see what Jesus is continuing to do. He is in heaven now, but he is at work in his church in rescuing these people that he's given his life for all over the world. He began to do something, and now he continues to do it. So in a very real sense, Luke concludes this book the right way. The Holy Spirit guides him to conclude it this way because it doesn't matter what happened to Paul. This is about Jesus and how he's continuing to do what he began to do. He's rescuing people. And he's doing it right now in Wheelersburg with this group of people to whom he's given this great privilege to participate with him, the unstoppable God, in rescuing sinners here and around the world. According to the book of Acts, we can be sure of these two realities. God's work will face opposition. And two, God's work will not fail. He is working in us and through us. And what a privilege it is. Let's bow before him. We just stand in awe of you. We bow before you, Almighty God, unstoppable as you are. We praise you, for there's none like you, the Holy One. I pray for those who have heard your glorious gospel from my feeble lips this morning, those that have never repented and trusted in you, King Jesus. Would you open their eyes? Would you do that miracle right now? Give them hearts that pant after yourself. Save them. Rescue them from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into your glorious kingdom. Right now, I pray that. We pray that. And for all of us whom you have rescued, we say thank you. And we want to be used by you. We have people all around us that don't know you. Would you use us this week to make known this glorious message? And we'll thank you for how you work through us for the glory of your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing The Solid Rock. Four wonderful verses here as we think about what we know, this unstoppable God. want to talk about the question, so what's next? Just have a seat so you'll be able to see this. So, a week from today is Palm Sunday. 2 weeks from today is Easter. And I want you to think about a reality that is true. All around us, there's people all around. This is what the cross is to them. We're going to begin to think of it in these terms. It's the Good Friday, the enigma of Good Friday, the puzzle of Good Friday. This is what the cross is to people all around us. And we want to help solve that problem. I mean, literally. I'm really excited about what's coming in the next few weeks for us as a church. I want to fill this community with the knowledge of what the cross is really all about. And we're going to do it in a variety of ways. One is through just a creative little thing I found online, a guy that did a cross and came up with some ideas to modify it. And next week you're going to all receive one of these. Every family will receive one of these. And we're going to be giving you instruction about what to do with it. I'm envisioning that on Good Friday we will do some things in our own homes to invite our neighbors in. We're planning to do that in our neighborhood. I encourage you to be thinking about that. Invite friends over and talk about the significance of what we want to turn the it's a puzzle. Get rid of the puzzle and put it together. What's it supposed to? What's the cross all about? And we're going to use Christ Himself tells us what it's all about. Christ made 7 statements while He was on the cross, and these pieces represent those 7 sayings. And I wanted to show you quickly what they are now. Next week, we're actually going to begin a series going through the 7 sayings of the cross, one at a time. And we're going to learn the significance. I'm envisioning this will be something that will encourage our hearts as we come to remember Christ, but it'll be a tremendous opportunity for you to talk to people about Christ. So, the first is the vertical. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. The second is the statement that's a horizontal because he's talking to the person right next to him. Today, to this thief, you will be with me in paradise. The next statement is actually a horizontal because he says, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother. The fourth is vertical, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then another horizontal is he says, I thirst. And then he makes this declaration as he speaks to all who are under the sound of his voice and says, it is finished. And the 7th statement that he makes, there's no peace because it's representing the fact that he's leaving when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. When you put it all together, what you have then is you have a clear understanding of the cross. It's not a bunch of pieces in a puzzle any longer. It's a message that we understand and we cherish. And we want to fill this community with the knowledge of this. We've got, I think there's 10 or 12 guys that are helping make these. And if you're interested, guys, in being a part of that, you can talk to me afterwards. But we're in the process of making these this week. You'll receive one next week. I'll actually, in next week's message, take time to talk about the significance of the whole thing more carefully. And it will eventually be posted on our website so that you can go back and look at it, or even in your homes on Good Friday, watch that 2 or 3 minute explanation to talk about the cross with your friends and neighbors and so forth. But we've got to get the message out. The book of Acts ends the way it ends because we are the ending. We have a message that we have to get out to this world, and we have the privilege to do that. So, Father, would you bless us as we now leave this place and bless our fellowship, bless our evangelism as we go out into this community this week. For the glory of your name, in Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.